You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Don Stiles on the subject, The Father and the Son. This class is titled, He Wakeneth Morning by Morning.
It's a great pleasure to be here with you. We've heard a lot about Manuka over the years, all very good. It's interesting coming to a location where you've never been before, particularly since you don't know where the clock is, which is what Ted was just pointing out to me. I was looking around for it last night and couldn't find it. And by the way the schedule looks, it's important that the speakers know where the clock is. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, please, is where we're going to start. This series of studies deals with the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And the way we're approaching it is we are taking a biblical phrase and opening that out. And the phrases we're going to be using are Isaiah 50 verse 4 for this first session. And the phrase is, He wakeneth morning by morning, He wakeneth mine ear to hear as to learn. And in the second session, we're going to be using a phrase from Psalm 18, verse 35, Thy gentleness hath made me great. And for the third session, a phrase from Hebrews 1, verse 3, and that is the brightness of His glory. And for the fourth session, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the fifth session, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand. So obviously we're working our way through the life of the Lord Jesus. This morning, considering the education he received from the Father and the insights that were given about that from Scripture, and then to the ministry and the cross and the present position of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And as you probably noted from the Scriptures that we're using, four of them as base Scriptures are coming from the Old Testament. So it's, I think, important that you understand how I take the messianic sections of the Old Testament. Keep a finger here in Isaiah 50 and turn over to Psalm 16. And I'm trusting, considering the fact that I'm getting started a little late, that you will all recall how Peter uses Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost. So we won't go to Acts 2. We'll just trust your memory as we look at Acts 16. And what I think we have here is a very good example of how we can safely use the Old Testament Scriptures to give us insights into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember the section that Peter quotes is verse 8, starting at verse 8 of Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now that's the section that Peter quotes. The phrase that he makes a point out of is thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He says, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And he says, that's not talking about David, because he did see corruption. There's his tomb over there. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ uniquely so. I mean, that does not apply to David. That only applies to the Lord Jesus. And when we look at the way the psalm is phrased, it's phrased in the first person, as if the Lord Jesus were writing the psalm. Now, obviously, he didn't write the psalm because it was written 1,000 years before he was born. But that's the way it's written. It's like the messianic first person that runs throughout sections of the Old Testament. And when you read back up the psalm, going right up to verse 1, you find that it is the same speaker all the way through this psalm. Now, that's not true of all psalms. Sometimes you have a narrator, then you have the words of God quoted and the words of somebody else quoted. But in this case, there's one speaker throughout the psalm. So the way I'm taking this is that this entire psalm represents the thinking, the words of the Lord Jesus. And when you take a look at the psalm, you can see how that fits in very well, like verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. This is virtually uniquely appropriate of the Lord Jesus. We benefit from the goodness of Christ. Now, David's goodness was of some benefit, was of great benefit to those over whom he was ruling, but not in the sense to which we benefit from the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that David would refuse to acknowledge a person who worshipped another God, that was significant, but nowhere near as significant as the fact that the Lord Jesus will not acknowledge a person who worships another God. So you see the great impact of these words when applied to the Lord Jesus, particularly in contrast to, while they might be applicable to David to some extent, nowhere near as significant as they are when applied to the Lord. And what we'll find is in verses 5 and 6, which we'll be coming back to, so you might leave a marker here in Psalm 16, we'll see that we have there a beautiful insight into the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ towards the instruction that he received from the Father. Now, sometimes you feel that, or you may have heard the idea that all psalms are messianic. Let's just turn over to Psalm 37. We'll just take that as a quick example of how they are not messianic in the sense in which Psalm 16 is messianic, where it's revealing to us insights into the mind and thinking of the Lord Jesus in a very particular way. Psalm 37 is about the faithful. Take verse 29, for example. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Now, that's true of the Lord Jesus. He is the captain of the faithful, but it's not uniquely true of him. It is true of all those who are faithful. And you'll notice in reading through this psalm that the plural is used, not the singular. Take verse 9, for example. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord. This is not talking particularly about the Lord Jesus. It's talking generally about the faithful, and since he is the captain of the faithful, of course, it is true of him. But it's not messianic in the sense that Psalm 16 is messianic. It's important that we see this distinction, I think, because what we're going to find is that we have some very revealing insights into the thinking of the Lord Jesus, and we can learn from them. And the approach we're going to take is that only those scriptures which are quoted in the New Testament or clearly alluded to in the New Testament as being messianic are the ones we are going to deal with as revealing to us insights into the mind of Christ. We are going to take those as messianic scriptures, and we are going to say they are revealing to us things we can learn about Christ that are particularly true of the Lord Jesus. But when we draw a conclusion from these Old Testament scriptures, we are going to test it against the New Testament to see if our conclusions have been confirmed in the New Testament. And I think what we will find, like in today's considerations, of the instruction that the Son received from the Father and the Son's reaction to that instruction, that we have this opened out to us in the Old Testament. We have glimpses, confirming glimpses of it in the New Testament, but we don't have anywhere near the amount of information in the New that we do in the Old. So let's go then to Isaiah 50. This little section here, it runs from verses 4 through 9, where you see that it is the same speaker in this section. Obviously, the whole chapter is not about the Messiah. Look at verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? He's clearly talking about faithless Israel. And when you get down to verse 4, depending on what version of the Bible you have, you'll have this marked off as the beginning of a new section. Unfortunately, in the King James, they have the section marker at verse 5. In the Hebrew text and in most Bibles, most translations, you'll have the section beginning at verse 4. And from verses 4 through 9, we have a little snippet which gives us an insight into the mind of the Lord Jesus. We know it's speaking about the Lord, not only because it sounds like it. Let's just read a few verses here, beginning at verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Well, it certainly sounds like it's messianic. Is there any certainty that it is? Well, I think there is. That particular reference to the Lord being spat upon, in Luke 18, verse 31, the Lord says this. He took on him the 12, and he said, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. Third day he shall rise again. That piece of information, that he shall be spat upon, is in the prophets. And this is the only place there's any allusion to someone being spat upon in anything remotely like a messianic setting. So we take that as a clear indicator that this section not only sounds like it is written in the first person messianic, we take it as a clear New Testament confirmation that we are here looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look what is said. The Lord God, in verse 4, hath given me the tongue of the learned. And that should resonate right away with us, with what happened in the temple in Jerusalem. You remember how, when he was there amongst the doctors of the law, where they were astonished at his questions and his answers. They were both hearing him. He was both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And Psalm 119 makes an allusion to that, of the level of instruction that the Son was going to receive from the Father, remembering that the Son had a unique ability to think on a spiritual level. Psalm 119, verse 99, we read, I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. He had this level of understanding because God taught him. That point is coming through in Isaiah 50. If you have a look over at John 8, you'll see where that point is specifically confirmed in the New Testament. This is something, when we look at Isaiah 50, we'll say, well, okay, it's evident that the Father was his teacher. Are we jumping to a conclusion here? Is it confirmed in the New Testament? Yes, it is. John 8, verse 26. And then verse 28. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. He wakeneth mine ear morning by morning. He heard them of the Father. The Father was the teacher of the Son. Then said Jesus unto them, verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Well, we would expect no less, would we? Persistent daily instruction is what God tells us to do with our children. Surely he would do that with his own son. You know, when we do that, with our children, when mothers and grandmothers do it with their children, and fathers and grandfathers, we are emulating God Himself. It's an aspect of God manifestation. Wakening their ears morning by morning to hear as the learned. And look at the response of the son. Back to Isaiah 50. In verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. That word opened, you may have seen an attempt to relate that to the practice in the law of digging a hole in a servant's ear when he voluntarily wanted to commit himself to his master for life. It's not the same word. It's not the same idea. It's true. The son did voluntarily commit himself for life to his father. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about opening the ear in terms of instruction. But notice the reaction of the son. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He didn't resist the instruction that he was receiving from his father. As a matter of fact, this phrase right here, it understates the reaction of the son. Go back to Psalm 16. And we have just a wonderful insight into how the son responded to the instruction he was receiving. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 16. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Do any of those phrases provide to you echoes of earlier statements in the law? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. And you see that the figures of speech being used here are about a lot in life. You see the phrasing, the lines? These are boundary lines marking off a portion of inheritance. If you look back at Deuteronomy 10, verses 8 and 9, you'll see where the language is coming from. It's the lot of the Levite, who was given no land inheritance, but the Lord was the portion of his inheritance. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 10. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance. It's the phrase that's picked up in the psalm. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. During those early days, when the father was opening out to the son what his lot in life was going to be, the son was delighted with what he heard. Just look back at Psalm 16. Look at his response. We're talking about full-time service to God that was going to climax in the cross. We're talking about taking upon himself the burdens of those who were around him. And this is his response. In verse 6 of Psalm 16, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. He liked the prospect. He liked the prospect of being the mouthpiece of God. He liked the prospect of being the arm of the Lord to save. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in pleasant places is rendered the best places. And the phrase a goodly heritage is rendered a most excellent heritage. You know how we all at times have the problem of giving ourselves fully to the service of God. We have trouble enjoying it. We have trouble liking it. Well, the Lord Jesus, it is true. He was a spiritual genius. He had the mind that could grasp the height and the depth of the spiritual principles of God. And he could resonate with it much better and easier than we can. He could also see the difficulties and the problems better than we can. But he loved it. The prospect of full-time service to God was something that he loved to be a part of. You remember that incident by the Samaritan woman, by Jacob's well, where he was so hungry and tired and thirsty that he had sent the disciples in the town to get food, and he had asked this woman to draw water for him. And the conversation worked out where it became a preaching opportunity to the Samaritans. And he wasn't sent to the Samaritans. He was sent to the Jews. So that when the disciples come back, he's forgotten all about his hunger and all about his fatigue. And he says to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And we have that kind of a snippet of an insight into the attitude of the Lord Jesus to his mission there in the New Testament. And we have a much fuller insight here in the Psalm and in Isaiah 50 and elsewhere in the Old Testament of his response to the instruction that he was receiving. And of course, part of his response was a result of the enthusiasm of his teacher, of the Father. You know, when we think of ourselves in these roles, there's no way, of course, we can come close to God's insightful presentation of his plan and his principles or his enthusiasm. But, you know, when we're trying to communicate the principles of the truth, where'd Don go? We can do this far better and more effectively if we are buoyantly enthusiastic about the things of God. If we love them. If ecclesial life is our joy. Can you imagine this situation with the Father instructing the Son? The Son being all the ingredients for his spiritual genius, and the Father being able to set forth the plan in all its wonder and its glory? How would you like to be a part of those morning sessions? And you know, the day's activities, until he was 30 years old, it's evident that he was going about living in a fairly normal setting in Nazareth. People there didn't realize. They knew he was of outstanding character, but they didn't realize his outstanding status. So it's evident that he was going about the routine of family life, of work responsibilities. And in the course of those responsibilities and activities, he would be meeting all different kinds of people, like we all do. And it was people like that that he was going to have to instruct and work with. It was people like some of the ones he was meeting who would turn against him. And this would become a subject of conversation the next morning of the application of the principles of God to these various individuals. And you know what the emphasis was in those morning discussions? Well, we're told what it was in Isaiah 50. And it's interesting. It's interesting, of all the things they talked about, you might think that the point of emphasis would be how he could confound those who were very intelligent in the law and who were going to be his opponents, or how he could defeat the philosophies of the flesh. He could do that. He learned how to do that. He could incisively expose sin and condemn it. He was the greatest of religious debaters, and we marvel at the way he answered some of the challenges put to him. He was trained in these matters in those early days. But that is not what the Spirit chooses to summarize, to emphasize. In its one-line summary of the point of emphasis, it's this, in verse 4 of Isaiah 50. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. You know, that's a very hard thing to do. to speak appropriately to those who are weary, to encourage those who are giving up, requires that we be full of faith and of hope. To lift the spirits of those who are distraught means that we must know the grace and the compassion of God. And to share the feelings of the lonely means that we're going to feel some of the pain ourselves. It's very hard to be absorbed in the well-being of others because we're naturally self-centered. And the Lord Jesus, He had our nature. There is a great victory in overcoming our concern for ourselves. Now, that emphasis on the instruction of the Messiah, it's not what many of the Jews expected. They did not expect His emphasis on helping the weary. The leaders in Israel and the Pharisees, that Brother Don alluded to last night, they expected the publicans and sinners that came to the Lord Jesus to be summarily dismissed. But He had spent years learning how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, to be able to effectively communicate, "Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden." When that woman came to the Lord Jesus in the house of a Pharisee and anointed his, washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head, the Pharisee expected the Lord to loudly condemn that woman. What the Jews were looking for from the Messiah was a great word of victory over the Romans and the Gentiles. They expected His mouth to be made like a sharp sword to slay the enemies, to bring forth judgment unto victory, to deliver them. Well, interestingly, we go back to Isaiah 42. There was a great warfare that the Lord fought. There was a great victory that He won. And look at the language of warfare and victory here in Isaiah 42. And you might just turn to Matthew 12, beginning at verse 18, because this section here is cited in the gospel. I'm looking at Mark 12, wondering where that reference is. It's in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 18. This section of Isaiah 42 is cited in Matthew 12, so we have no doubt that it's the Messiah, first person messianic again. Actually, it's not first person messianic. It's describing the Messiah and what He will be like and what He will do. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." You see that word judgment running through there? That is a word, incidentally, that speaks of verdict. But you notice some details in the wording? It is not a verdict, it is not a judgment against the Gentiles. It is a verdict, a judgment to the Gentiles. This is not talking about the Lord roaring out of Zion and breaking military and political oppression, because He is not going to cry, nor lift up, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. He is not going to go forward and destroy the invading armies and the time when this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax he won't even quench. When you look over at Matthew 12, you see the context that the context is that the Lord was telling people not to make himself known, not to make him known. He wasn't even loudly proclaiming that he was their king at that time because of the implications which would arise, that they would expect him to immediately overthrow the Romans. He was downplaying that aspect of his status and his work. He does this in fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet had said in Matthew 12, verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." And it goes on, continuing in that quotation. And you'll notice that he shall bring forth judgment. And there's a little interpretation of what's in mind there. It is a matter of declaring, of showing to the Gentiles a sentence, a verdict. And you notice something else. Down at the end of verse 20 of Matthew 12, "Till he send forth judgment unto victory." That word victory is an interpretation of the word truth in Isaiah 42, verse 3. You find this quite a bit, where you get these little variations in the quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament. I personally don't go along with the explanation that that's because Christ was quoting from the Septuagint, because it doesn't consistently hold up that way. I rather think what we are getting is an interpretive quotation, where we're being given an insight into the meaning of the Old Testament passage by the way it's phrased in the New Testament. Well, here, truth is changed to victory. Now, that's interesting, that if a physical warfare is not in mind, why use the word victory? As if a battle had been engaged in a victory would be won, and word of that victory, word of the sentence of the verdict, would be spread to the Gentiles. And when we put it that way, it doesn't take us long to begin to realize that what's being talked about here is not the overthrow of the kingdoms of this world, but the overthrow of a far greater power, the power of sin and of death. Those powers over which Christ triumphed, those powers which were sentenced to death in the work and in the life of the Lord Jesus. And the language is quite clear coming from the New Testament. The Father sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned, and the word there means to judge against. He condemned sin in the flesh. And the words from Colossians 2 in verse 15, he triumphed over principalities and powers in the cross. And Hebrews 2:14, just have a look at Hebrews 2:14 and note the strength of the language there. And it's a word that is, the Greek word is also used in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. But Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy." And that's a powerful word. It's a word that means to render useless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There is a victory. There was a struggle. This is the language of conflict and of conquest, but not of the nations which the Jews expected, but of sin and the flesh. And that word is used again, the word that's translated destroy, over in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, where it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Obviously, he didn't abolish death, and that people were no longer to die, but he abolished it in that he robbed it of its power over those who would believe in him. And so that when the believer dies, he sleeps and is certain to be raised and given eternal life. And notice verse 11. Whereunto, says the apostle, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. This is the word of victory that was shown to the Gentiles. That's what Isaiah 42 is talking about. So there was, in these early days, there was a training of the Messiah for conflict. But it was a conflict against sin. And in another passage in Isaiah, well, let's go to it. Isaiah 49. Again, it's clearly a passage which is speaking about the Lord Jesus. And most of it is in terms of the first person messianic. We do have an interchange where he repeats the assurances he was given at one point. But you can see from verse 6 that Isaiah 49 is about the Messiah. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. And that's cited in Acts 13 as applying to the Lord Jesus. But look at verses 1 and 2. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Morning by morning he received instruction. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, that he might learn to speak a word in season to him that is weary. In the shadow of his hand, shadow of his God's hand, hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. You see the language that's being used here, where the Father is taking the Son and preparing him to be the Father's weapon of war. It was God who sent the Lord Jesus to condemn sin to death in Christ. He was God's weapon to gain victory over sin. And he was being prepared for this in these early days. He was learning to expose sin and to declare it for what it was. He was learning to know the right time to start speaking in parables, because they had ears that they could not hear and eyes that they could not see. He was learning to know when it was right to bring down the wrath of heaven upon impenitent Capernaum. But he was learning the hardest part, which the Spirit serves to emphasize. He was learning to speak a word in season that sin might be overcome in the lives of sinners. He was learning to instruct without ranting condemnation. I will not cry nor lift up my voice in the streets. He was learning to walk among men as one having very great power without wrecking havoc. You know, when you have the authority and power, it's not hard to expose sin. It's not hard to condemn the weak. It's not hard to denounce wickedness in scathing terms, as a man may do in his household, with his wife or his children. It's even easy, when we have the authority over people, to break their spirits, to destroy them. The hardest part is to save. It's relatively easy to destroy. It's hard to save. That doesn't mean that we don't speak what is right and define what is right It doesn't mean that we ignore ignorance. Reproof must be given. Any parent knows that, and certainly the Lord did that extensively with those who were his own. The problem is in knowing how to reprove so we don't destroy the person in the process. Did you ever look at the exchange with Nicodemus in John 3? Here was a person who was a master in Israel. And the Lord exposed his ignorance of the deeper things of God. And yet he did it in such a way that Nicodemus was not turned into an enemy. He came back again and gradually was converted. We see the Lord rebuking the disciples for their lack of faith and their self-seeking attitude, but he did it without destroying their love and their willingness to try. In his early days, he was learning to do that, how to be angry without being controlled by anger, how to know more than others without intimidating, when to rebuke and when to let something pass, how to be patient and tender and forgiving so that he could say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he was learning how to do all of this in the flesh. That is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in a human being with our nature. The Word became flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And this is a point of emphasis in the New Testament, that he took part of our nature, as Hebrews 2:14 repeats and emphasizes. In him, God was going to destroy sin by his Son developing a perfection of compassion and humility and obedience. And here, in these early days, God was preparing his Son for the great conflict. And as the Son saw his calling, as he learned the divine precepts and saw the beauty of the principles, he loved what he saw.